My wife, Susan, was once invited to chaperone a school field trip to Fairfax Hospital to observe an open-heart surgery. It was one of the most fascinating things she'd ever seen. She was enthralled by it. It was gripping. And there before her very eyes, a human life was in the balance as a man's chest was opened up, and the doctor was literally holding his beating heart in his hands. It was an awesome sight. She found herself praying fervently for the patient. But what struck her most about that experience was how casual all the attending nurses and doctors were during the whole thing. They seemed unaffected by what was happening. She couldn't hear what they were saying, but they seemed so nonchalant, so unconcerned. They acted as if they did this sort of thing every day, which, of course, they did. My son Matt, who now almost lives in the operating room, we talked about this. He confesses that it's very difficult. He has to work hard to keep the mundane, everyday familiarity with what he does from detracting from the solemn reverence he ought to have in dealing with the sacredness of each human life that comes into the operating theater. And what can happen to those who are working in the operating room can equally happen to us worshiping here in the church. The familiar loses its power to astonish and to amaze. We've grown up with stories from the Bible, haven't we? We've heard them over and over. They become so familiar, so friendly, that they no longer speak to us in a fresh and authentic voice. Jesus becomes just another literary character whose exploits we take for granted. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Phil Yancey speaks of this. He came to realize that the image of Jesus that he held in his head was the one he had picked up as a child in Sunday school. It was the Jesus of the flannel graph. Any of you remember that? Flat and inoffensive. Jesus, a friend of animals and children. Someone who wouldn't harm a flea. And Yancey had to wonder why such a Jesus would ever cause such offense to be crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross. And what Yancey saw in himself is something I think we all tend to do. We domesticate Jesus. And we make of Jesus someone who fits neatly into our own little worldview. We lose a sense of the awe and wonder that we ought to experience when we consider just who he is. And I say that because that reaction of awe and wonder is exactly what our passage this morning is meant to evoke in us. And if it doesn't, then we haven't really grasped what's happening here. It's a story that reveals something of the majesty of who Jesus is, while at the same time, it points to the difference that ought to make to those who are his followers. And so I want to look at this story by focusing on the three crucial questions that are asked by the disciples and then by Jesus. So turn with me then to that passage from Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. And the first question in verse 38 expresses the danger felt by the disciples. They come to Jesus in their distress and they ask, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" It's a good question when you see what's happening here. The story begins in verse 35 where Mark tells us that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." All that day, Jesus had been teaching the crowds and then the disciples using a boat pulled a little way from the shore as his pulpit. Now Jesus wants to get away from the multitudes of the people that always seemed to hound him wherever he went as if he were some Hollywood celebrity. So he suggests an early evening cruise across the lake which we call the Sea of Galilee. So leaving the crowd behind, his disciples took him just as he was in the boat from which he'd been teaching all day. It appears that they didn't even attempt to take him back to shore. Throughout this story, as you read it, it has the feel of eyewitness testimony with the mention of incidental details that someone might remember if they had been there, someone like Peter himself, like the reference to Jesus sleeping on a cushion, or that there were also other boats with him. These other boats, they don't have any role to play in the story other than the fact that they apparently didn't follow Jesus and the disciples, perhaps for good reason, as becomes clear. For we read in verse 37 that a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, two things stand out about this. First, there's the storm. A sudden and furious storm like this was not uncommon on this large lake. It was situated some 680 feet below sea level in a desert region of the world. The cooler currents of air from the heights of Mount Hermon is about 9,200 feet above sea level, just 30 miles to the north. Those currents would funnel down into the hot and humid basin, creating a sudden and violent reaction. The storm, and then there's the boat. In an amazing archaeological find in 1986, the hull of a fishing boat was recovered in the mud along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that boat was dated to the time of Jesus. And its design matched other mosaic depictions of such boats from that period. That boat was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high, with decks in front and back providing a space for a person to sit or lie, and it could hold about 15 people. And so this storm and this boat fit precisely in what we would expect. But what happens next ought to astound us. These disciples, several of whom were experienced fishermen, were suddenly fearing for their lives, while we're told Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. He seemed strangely oblivious to the danger they were in. The contrast couldn't be more striking. In desperation, they wake him. "Jesus, you got to get us out of this. It was your idea that we come across the lake when we did. Aren't you going to do something? Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" they asked. Now, they'd seen Jesus do some amazing things. He'd cast out demons. He'd enabled the lame to walk. He'd healed all sorts of diseases. Surely there was something he could do to help them, even if it was just to help them bail water from the boat. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" It's almost sarcastically rude and accusatory, isn't it? In the other Gospels, the writers in their accounts tone it down a bit. In Matthew and Luke, they say, "Lord, save us," or "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Mark gives us a perhaps more realistic account. It reflects the way that frustrated and desperate people commonly speak in such situations. And if we're honest, it's the way we sometimes speak. Don't you find yourself sometimes asking that very same question? "Lord, don't you care? I'm struggling here. My life is coming apart at the seams, and I don't know if I can cope with it. Maybe it's a health issue. Like our dear sister, Kiersey Morrell, just discovered she's got leukemia. She's gone back to England for treatment." Or my dear friend Jim Ramsack, pastor of the First Free Church in Manassas, who just found out that he has some sort of tumor in his brain. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's employment. You get that pink slip, you're out of work. What do you do now? Or maybe family relationships or friendships are unraveling in destructive ways. Your boat is being rocked. Your ship is taking on water. And where's God in all this? You pray and pray. There's no answer. No one is home. He might as well be asleep because he doesn't seem to be doing anything to help in the midst of your storm. You're sure that if he loved you, he wouldn't allow you to go through such suffering and such trial. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" That's the first question that appears in our passage. It's a good question. And it's that question that leads to two more. So just look at what happens next. Verse 39. "After the disciples wake him, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm." Yes, these fishermen had seen storms arise quickly on this lake and then just as quickly pass over, but this was different. You see, in their experience, after the winds of a storm cease, it takes hours for the surging waters to become completely calm. Jesus caused it to happen immediately. They had never seen anything like this. Jesus simply rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And it was so. The disciples had heard Jesus say these sorts of things to demonic spirits, commanding them with similar result. But what was this? Jesus was addressing the very forces of nature, and they submit to his authority. Creation itself is under his control. What is going on here? In verse 41, we see exactly what we'd expect to see. They were terrified, and they ask each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Who is this? That's our second question. And this, of course, is the central question in Mark's gospel, isn't it? Who is this man? Who is this man who does things we've never seen before? Who is this man who speaks to the winds and the waves and they obey him? Who can do such things? Who has such power? Only God himself. Listen to the words of Psalm 107, which we read earlier. Some went out on the sea in ships. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Or Psalm 65, verse 6 and 7. You, O Lord, formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. You who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nation. Or Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount out, you still them. You see, there's no question here that Jesus does what only God can do. And this is not the first time we've seen this in the gospel, is it? We've seen him forgive sin. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And how do these men respond to this display of divine power? Verse 41, they were terrified. Literally, they were afraid with a great fear. And Mark seems to be making the ironical point that the experience here, they have more terror in response to what Jesus has done than they felt in the midst of the storm. They sense that they're in the presence of God Almighty, and they are humbled by it. They're frightened by it. It was an experience that elicited a mixture of awe and wonder and, yes, fear. Wouldn't we feel that way? And if we don't feel something of that ourselves, then we haven't really grasped what has happened here. This man, Jesus, is the very Son of God. He acts with the authority of God himself. He does what only God can do. Don't let your familiarity with these words rob you of the sheer wonder and mystery of what we're reading about here. And here we are confronted by the supreme mystery of our faith, the incarnation of the Son of God. God becoming man. In theological terms, you could describe it in this way. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, takes to himself a full and complete human nature such that he is fully God and fully man in one divine person. Don't ask me to explain it. It's beyond our comprehension. All we can do is marvel at its mystery. Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Who is this man? I don't think you really know who he is until you feel something of the fear that these men felt in his presence. He is no ordinary man. He is more than just our friend, our buddy, someone we invite to come along and help us get through life on our terms according to our agenda. No, he's bigger than that. And if he were to come into this very room right now in his glory, we wouldn't rush to greet him. No, we would fall down in reverent fear. Just think of a bolt of lightning coming down right in the middle of this room. That's the fear we would have. You see this in the Bible itself. You think of John in the book of Revelation has a vision of the glory of Christ. What does he do? He falls down as if he is a dead man in his presence. Who is this man? Here he gives his disciples and us a glimpse of his majesty and glory, and they don't quite know what to do with it. Do you? Which is greater? Which is more powerful, the forces of nature or the will of God? You need to answer that question in your head, or you'll never be able to come to grips with the third question that our passage confronts us with. And this third question, which is really one question in two parts, is a question asked not by the disciples this time, but by Jesus himself. He had rebuked the wind and the waves. Now he rebukes his disciples. In verse 40, right after he stilled the storm with a word from his mouth, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Afraid? Sure, they were afraid. They thought the boat was about to sink and they would drown. They were scared out of their wits. But you see, they did come to Jesus in their time of need, didn't they? They certainly had faith that he could do something to save them. So why doesn't Jesus commend them for coming to him? Instead, he criticizes them as if they had no faith at all. Why? Well, I think surely the answer must lie in the implicit contrast here between the panicked disciples and the peaceful Jesus sleeping in the midst of a storm. Again, ironically, the only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping is during a storm. Now, I don't think Jesus was sleeping simply out of exhaustion. I think there's more to it than that. For Jesus is not just fully God, he's also fully man. And as man, he shares in all the trials and all the temptations which we all experience. Jesus' sleep is not just a sleep of human exhaustion. It is the sleep of human faith. Faith in the face of danger. For Jesus knew himself to be loved by his Father in heaven, and he could trust his Father's protection and loving care always. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 3. These are the words of a faithful believer. "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Or Psalm 4, verse 8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You see, Jesus now embodied that faith, that relationship of trust. He depended upon his Father in heaven for his security and safety, even in the midst of a storm. That's why he could sleep. He knew himself to be God's beloved Son, and surely God the Father would care for his Son. But what should that mean for these men in the boat with him? Now think about it. They were following his lead in being in that boat and in that storm in the first place. Didn't they see what that meant? Weren't their lives now linked up together with his? Didn't they now share with him in the kingdom that he had come to bring? Wouldn't his Father in heaven care for them also? But the disciples hadn't quite got that. They didn't understand that as followers of Jesus, that same relationship with God as their Father in heaven was now theirs as well. But you see, that message, that was at the core of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as he addresses his disciples in those familiar words when Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You see, this is the lesson that the disciples in the boat had not yet grasped. They were following Jesus. He led them into that boat, and in their relationship with him, they had come to share in his relationship with God as their loving Father in heaven. They were now with Jesus. They were joined to him. They belonged to him as tightly as a husband and wife are joined together. All his riches are now theirs. There's no reason to fear, even in the midst of a storm. In fact, they were to consider themselves immortal until the time their Father in heaven had fulfilled his purpose in their lives. There's no place for panic. Doesn't this Jesus share in the very authority of God to rule over the wind and the waves? And if he has such power that is beyond our comprehension, couldn't he have his own reasons for allowing us to experience such stormy trials in our lives, reasons that are also beyond our comprehension? See, the simple lesson is this. Through our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're with him in the same boat. God is now our loving Father, so why should we worry ever? This is what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, where else can a person find such security, such peace? For if we base our security on the things of this world, if we depend upon our own resources to see us through, if we rely on our own understanding of events, our own ability to control our circumstances, we will worry, and we should worry. For we can never be secure in this life. All the assurance that money can buy can never give us security. Even today, tragedy may come upon us. Even today, our souls may be required of us. Think of those people at a holiday party in San Bernardino not knowing that that day would be their last day. You see, it's only as a follower of Jesus Christ that we can find security in this world. For he is the one person who has overcome the worst that this world can give. Jesus was crucified, but his Father in heaven would not abandon him to the grave. And on the third day he was raised from the dead, and he is now alive forever. And that Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age. And I appreciated listening to Mark Mullery's message of 2 weeks ago when he preached from that great passage in Isaiah 41. The Lord said, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, for I myself will help you,' declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And as those joined to Jesus Christ by faith, that good word is now addressed to us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ now asks us that question: why are you so afraid? You still have no faith. This great God has now in Jesus Christ united humanity with himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And in our union with Jesus by faith, this God is now with us always and forever. So do not be afraid, he says. And that simple command is found more often than any other command in the whole Bible. Do not be afraid. Yes, life may be rocking your boat. The winds and waves may be beating against you. And I had this very conversation with my friend Jim Ramsack. He faces surgery, which could affect his brain function and damage his ability to speak. But he knows there's no need to panic. He knows there's no need to fear. We're tempted to complain, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" But he does care. And he allows us to go through those storms for a purpose. And as a Christian, as one now joined to Jesus Christ by faith, Jim knows that Jesus is there in the boat with him. And if Christ is your Lord here this morning, if you are a Christian, he is here with you. And the Lord can see you through it. Whatever happens, you can be sure of it. Jesus, stilling the storm. This is a gripping story. It's a story that ought to fill us with awe and reverent fear as we consider who this Jesus really is. And more than that, this story ought to foster within us an unassailable faith as we face the inevitable storms of life. But it's still hard, isn't it? We can sympathize with these poor disciples in the boat with the winds and the waves pounding them. I mean, how are they supposed to have faith in their Father in heaven through their relationship with Jesus when they're desperately bailing just to keep afloat? And we may sympathize with these poor disciples, and you may be saying, I don't know how I could handle the storms in my life any differently. But you know, we have something that they didn't have. I can't close without mentioning one other aspect of this story. It may be a bit of a stretch, but it's there for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. In the way Mark has told this story, there is a striking similarity with another story, the Old Testament story of Jonah. You remember that? You remember Jonah? Jonah is called by God to preach in the evil city of Nineveh, and he rejects that call of God upon his life. He boards a boat headed in the opposite direction. But Jonah is an interesting experience, doesn't he? Very similar to what's going on here. Both Jonah and Jesus were in a boat, and both were buffeted by a storm. Both were asleep in the boat. In both stories, the sailors wake up in a panic, and in both there's a miraculous divine intervention, and the sea is calmed, which makes the sailors even more terrified than they were in the storm. But there's one difference here. Jonah willingly throws himself into the sea as the means of saving the sailors. He knows that it is his guilt that has brought this calamity upon them. He must die so that they might live. But Jesus doesn't do that, at least not yet. For we know where this gospel story is headed. The story is headed to a cross. And on that cross, Jesus himself will enter into the supreme storm. On that cross, Jesus will throw himself under the ultimate waves. In that cross, Jesus will experience the depths of death, not because of his own guilt, but because of ours. He will die so that we might live. And in that death, Jesus will still the storm of God's just wrath against our sin, and he will calm it forever. He will overcome sin and death for all those who belong to him. As Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, one greater than Jonah is here. Such is the love of God. He does care that we are drowning, and he has done something about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, this is the confidence that you can now have if you are a follower of Jesus. As the hymn writer puts it, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Let's pray as I invite our servers to come forward for our communion this morning. Lord, we do pray that you would work in us, in our hearts, a sense of the reality of the things that we have just heard about, the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. Lord, we are amazed, we marvel, and Lord, we should be in reverent fear. The Almighty God comes among us. He reveals something of his glorious power. Lord, may we be encouraged by that. May we be encouraged by our union with Jesus Christ. for through him we come to know you as that loving, gracious Father in heaven who cares for his children. Yes, you do care. If we appear to be drowning, you're with us. You will provide for us. You will protect us with your glorious right hand. And we need not fear. Lord, give us that faith, that assurance, that confidence of these glorious truths as we live in relationship with you through Christ our Lord. May your Spirit work in our hearts to assure us of this glorious truth. And Lord, if there are those who don't know that, that don't have this assurance, who live in fear, Lord, I pray that you'd open their hearts to see this glorious truth. May Jesus be theirs. This we pray in his name. Amen and amen.